8th chapter of Jeremiah tonight. And as you're turning there, remember that chapter 7 through 10, we saw last week that they comprise the section known as the temple addresses or the temple prophecies, the temple sermons. And, just kind of to remind you, picture this teenage boy, you know, probably about 17 years old, standing on the southern steps of the temple and preaching these words to the members of Jerusalem, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, as they were going to the temple for their worship. But it was a very horizontal type of thing, and his whole deal was to try to get them to look that they weren't just simply, as I was mentioning in the opening prayer, they weren't just simply going to have a Bible study. They were actually going in to worship the King of Kings and to nurture that relationship that he desired to have with them that was so vacant from their experience. And he says, at that time, he says in verse 1, chapter 7, or chapter 8, at that time, says the Lord, they shall bring out the bones of the kings of Judah and the bones of its princes and the bones of its priests and the bones of the prophets and the bones of the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the, out of their graves. And they shall spread them before the sun and the moon and all the host of heaven, which they have loved and which they have served, after which they have walked, which they have sought, which they have worshipped. And they shall not be gathered nor buried. They shall be like refuge on the face of the earth. You know, one of the things the conquerors would do when they came in to conquer a place was they would desecrate all the graves. You know, they would open the graves up. They would, a lot of times, especially if it's somebody of means, or you know, some sort of a rich guy, they would bury a lot of the riches with the guy, and so they would pillage the grave, but then they would drag out the bones and put them out on an open display. And the result of that is that not only would they get the booty, the loot from the grave, but then it would demoralize the people. And he said, this is going to happen when the Babylonians come. And remember, this is still maybe 25, 30 years, maybe even a little more before the Babylonians had come. So that's a far distant thing in the minds of the inhabitants of Jerusalem, but Jeremiah is trying to warn them. And he says, then death shall be chosen rather than life by the residue of those who remain of this evil family, who remain in all the places where I've driven them, says the Lord of hosts. You know, we just recently went through the commemoration of 9/11, and if you were watching any TV on that day, they all were showing the scenes. And I still, after all these years, I'm in horror when I see the sights of those buildings on fire, and then the people, many of the people that chose to jump out of the buildings, to jump down from the 80th, 90th floor, rather than suffer the ravages of the fire that was going on around them. Can you imagine the despair that had to have been in their hearts in those final moments? And this is what God is predicting for these guys. They're gonna choose. They would rather choose death than to undergo what the Babylonians are about to bring. It's hard. I think it's really hard for us to wrap our brains around this measure of despair. When you not only despair of life, but you actually give up your life. And he says, moreover, you shall say to them, thus says the Lord, will they fall and not rise? Will one turn away and not return? You know, his question, I mean, he's asking rhetorical questions here. I mean, whenever you fall down, what do? You get up. You know, and if you're going down a path, you're walking through the woods or something like that, and you realize that you've taken the wrong turn and you're going on the wrong way, what do? Well, you'll retrace your steps. You'll go back to wherever that turnoff was and choose you go back and change your ways and go down a different path. He's saying that just stands to reason. That's a very logical thing, but my people aren't doing that. Why has this people slidden back, Jerusalem, in a perpetual backsliding? They hold fast to deceit, and they refuse to return. There's just this idea. Oh, I've got to turn it on. That makes it work whenever I turn it on. It's this idea of this guy that's just walking toward heaven, but instead of walking toward heaven, he just continually slides back, and he doesn't do anything about it. That's the charge that he was giving the Judans. And I listened and heard, but they do not speak aright. No man repented of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? Everyone turned to his own course as a horse rushes into battle. Remember that Spielberg movie from about 10 years ago, War Horse? And it was a really good movie, and during World War I, and when they were still using horses in battle. And from that time back to time immemorial in warfare, horses were the M1 tanks of the day. And they would train them to go into battle and be oblivious to the sights and sounds and the danger that they were running. They were just trained to charge straight ahead, kind of like the canine war dogs that we have today. They were trained to ignore the danger. And he says, that's what my people are like. They're just going headlong into this as though there is no danger around them. They're oblivious to their plight. And he says, even the stork in the heavens knows her appointed times, and the turtle dove and the swift and the swallow observe the time of their coming. But my people do not know the judgment of the Lord. You know, the Lord takes these, we use the term bird brain today. And actually, that's not totally accurate, because birds are really smart individuals, but a lot of their smarts comes from the instincts that God has put in them. It's something that he created them with. They know to do this and to do that at certain times. And so he's saying, you know, the stork knows how to do this, the swallow, the turtle dove, they know to do the right things at the right time. And so, well, the skeptic will say, well, that's the thing. It's not a choice that they make. It's instinctive. It's something that they just do without thinking about it. No, they make a choice to act on their instincts. And God has placed eternity in our hearts. Ecclesiastes chapter 11, I like the way chapter 3, verse 11, the NLT says, yet God has made everything beautiful. This is right after the whole birds thing about turn. It says, God has made everything beautiful in its time. He has planted eternity in the human heart. But even so, people cannot see the whole scope of God's work from the beginning to end. He has put in us, we have this instinct to worship him. There's this in our DNA to want to go toward him, but we have to choose to do that. You know, it's in us, and we have to choose to do that. And instead, in our fallen state, we want to exchange the truth for a lie and worship the creation rather than the creator. And we have a choice whether to act on our instinct in the same way that the so-called lower life forms do. How can you say, he asks in verse 8, we are wise and the law of the Lord is with us? Look, the false men of the scribe certainly works falsehood. You know, would I take my Lamborghini Huracan down to the mower medic for servicing? You know, I mean, would I want to risk? Because after all, they're masters of four-cycle engines, so why wouldn't I want to take a Lamborghini to them? Because they're a lot cheaper than the dealer. You know, I could save a few bucks that way. Well, that would be stupid for somebody to make that kind of a choice. And this is what he's saying. You know, you think you're wise because you've made these choices. You've exchanged the truth for a lie, and somehow you think that that's going to be a wise thing when in actuality, it's nothing but falsehood. The wise men are ashamed. They are dismayed and taken. Behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord. So what wisdom do they have? You know, they had lobbied Congress, and they had appealed to the Supreme Court, and they had made sure that the Ten Commandments stayed on the courthouse walls. And they thought that was good enough. You know, they thought they'd accomplished something because they had the Ten Commandments. There was a recent George Barna poll that says that 88% of all American households have at least one copy of the Bible. 88%. Should be enough, right? I mean, that's pretty much mass saturation. I have no idea how many versions of the Bible I have right here on my phone. I have an entire theological library right here in the palm of my hand. And I've got some news apps and over one hand, access to 100 channels of TV and some games and ESPN. Does all this access make me smarter? Do the Bible apps make me more spiritual just because I have them? Well, it all depends on what I do with it, right? And this is how it was for the inhabitants of Judah at that time, because they had this. You know, they had the Word of God. They possessed the Word of God. And they thought that that's all that it took. He says, therefore, here's going to be the thing. Because they have made that choice of rejecting me, because they just thought that going to church was good enough for them, that being in a Christian nation, if you will, was good enough for them, because after all, they were God's chosen people. And so they were called by my name, and so that made it good enough. And the result of that, he says in verse 10, is I'm going to give their wives to others and their fields to those who will inherit them. Because from the least even to the greatest, everyone is given to covetousness. From the prophet even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. Yeah, but they kept their TVs tuned to so-called Christian television. You know, and in so doing, their ears were seduced by these prophets who tickled their ears. For they have healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. You know, we saw that last week. And they'd healed the hurt slightly. They'd put the Band-Aid on the cancer and said there was peace. You know, as long as these false prophets were positive in their confessions, then they proclaimed that no calamity would come. All you have to do is speak against it, and that's all it would take. Were they ashamed when they committed abomination? Verse 12 says, no, they weren't ashamed at all. Nor did they know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall in the time of their punishment. They shall be cast down, says the Lord. You know, I remember when I was a kid, my stepdad had gotten a hold of this collection of old records. And I mean, I'm talking about, these were old 78s, okay? And there was this one, it was an old juke joint kind of a blues song. And you know, it was real kind of tinny sounding and sounded like it had been done on a homemade recorder and everything. And I even tried to find the song. I Googled it and can't even find it. But the words were this: I go to church on Sunday, I go to prayer meeting too, but on Saturday night I got my sinning to do. And that was the whole theme of the song, you know. And that's how they were in Jerusalem in those days. In fact, that's how so many Americans are today. You know, if the people that went to church on a weekly basis in America affected the country for the sake of the gospel, I don't think we'd be in the mess that we're in today. He says, are they ashamed? No, they celebrated their tolerance and their multiculturalism. You know, they celebrated that. Now, starting with verse 13, chapter 8, verse 13, all the way through to the 23rd verse of chapter 9, this section is read. There's a very solemn observance in Judaism known as Tisha B'Av. And it's kind of interesting when you stop and think about what they've done, what has happened to the Jewish people on Tisha B'Av, which is the ninth of Av. Just part of the Hebrew calendar. And there's been a lot of calamities. In fact, they named the five calamities that happen on this date. At least they think so. You know, the first one, we'll just go through them real quickly. The first one was the 12 spies who returned with the disparaging report. Remember when they sent the spies into the land and they came back and, oh yeah, it's land flowing with milk and honey, but they're giants and we're grasshoppers. And the people believed the 10 spies rather than the two, Joshua and Caleb, who said, no, God has given it to us, we can take it. And according to the Mishnah, that happened on the 9th of Av. The first temple was destroyed on the 9th of Av, 586 BC. We'll see that in the book of Jeremiah. The second temple first was rebuilt under Ezra and then expanded under Herod in the first century. It was destroyed on the 9th of Av in AD 70. And then about 60 years later, there was another revolt up against the Romans, and it was led by a guy known as Bar Kokhba. And it was just, if you look in history, you can wiki it, and it's just known as the Bar Kokhba revolt. And it was finally suppressed, squashed, and he was killed on the 9th of Ab, A.D. 135. And then a year later, 135. And then a year later in 136, Jerusalem was destroyed. The Romans came in, they leveled the town, and they plowed it under, and then they salted it so that nothing could grow there in their minds ever again. They renamed Judea with the name Palestina, which was the Latin name for Philistines, which was the Israel's perennial enemies. And that's where the name Palestinian comes from. And that was in 136. There's some other calamities that they also observed. They're not the official five, but these are on or near the 9th of Ab. The First Crusade on the 24th of Ab. Over 10,000 Jews were killed in Europe in the first month of the First Crusade. You know, they left England and Normandy and they started heading over to the Promised Land. And just before they got through France and Spain, they killed over 10,000 Jews. Just wanted to kill them on the way. They were expelled from England on the 9th of Ab in 1290. They were expelled from France on the 10th of Ab in 1306. And then they were expelled from France by the King and Queen of Spain in 1492, Ferdinand and Isabella, on the 9th of Ab, 7th of Ab. On 9th and 10th of Ab in 1914 is when Germany officially entered into World War I, and that set the stage for what would happen, the anti-Semitism that would grow during the 20s and 30s. You know, the entire depression of Germany, the Great Depression, was blamed upon the Jews, and that was, those seeds were sown when Germany entered World War I on the 9th of Ab in 1914. On the 9th of Ab, 1941, Heinrich Himmler finally he received and officially accepted what was known as the final solution, and this was the plan to begin systematically exterminating the Jews. And then the following year, on the 9th of Ab, was when the mass deportation of Jewish people from the Warsaw Ghetto to Treblinka began, and that's when the actual final solution was put into action. So you can see why this day has some significance to them, and they meet in their synagogues and on the 9th of Ab, and they read the Book of Job, and they read some of the Lamentations, and they read this section that we're going to be looking at now. Of the book of Jeremiah. He says, "I will surely consume them, says the Lord. No grapes shall be on the vine, no figs on the fig tree. The leaf shall fade, and the things I had given them shall pass away from them. Why do we sit still? Assemble yourselves. Let us enter the fortified cities, and let us be silent there. For the Lord our God has put us to silence and given us the water of gall to drink, because we have sinned against the Lord." You know, why? The whole idea is, why isn't there somebody rising up and saying, we need to repent? You know, we're about to get judged. Let's go to the fortified cities where we can be protected against the enemy, and then let's just be silent before God. We've looked for peace, but no good came. For a time of health, and there was trouble. The snorting of his horses was heard from Dan, and the whole land trembled at the sound of the neighing of his strong ones. For they have come and devoured the land and all that was in it, the city and those who dwell in it. For behold, I will send, you know, this has already happened by the Assyrians in the northern kingdom. The kingdom of Israel had fallen for about a century before. And now that same judgment is coming upon the southern kingdom of Judah. For behold, I will send serpents among you, vipers which cannot be charmed, and they shall bite you, says the Lord. If you're reading the Old King James, the word vipers here is cockatrices. And if you don't know what a cockatrice is, it's actually a mythological hybrid of a rooster and a dragon in mythology. And somehow the King James translators thought that would be a good word to put in here. I will comfort myself in sorrow. My heart is faint in me. Listen, the voice, the cry of the daughter of my people from a far country. Is not the Lord in Zion? Is not her king in her? Why have they provoked me to anger with their carved images and with foreign idols? The harvest is past. And I've got this one highlighted in my Bible. The harvest is past. The summer is ended. And we ain't saved. You know, have you ever talked to someone, and as a pastor, I have, you know, in counseling with people and everything, but maybe you have too, as you're trying to minister to a friend or somebody and you've talked to them and they feel like they have gone too far. You know, they've gone down that wrong road just too far, and as they look what it would take to retrace their steps, they just don't feel like they can. They feel like they have gone beyond God's grace. They've gone beyond his long suffering. You know, when I've talked to people like that and I ask them, you know, they feel like they've crossed the line. And I say, well, when did you cross the line? You know, at what point, what was your action? What was the choice that you made that took you across that line, that point of no return? And they never can tell me. They don't know. They just feel like they have gone that far. This is where Israel is, or Judah is, in this place, just feeling like they have gone beyond God's grace. For the hurt of the daughter of my people, I am hurt. I am mourning. Astonishment has taken hold of me. If you got the old King James, the word mourning here is the word black, and it's the idea of, you know, they would wear the black goat sackcloth when they were in mourning. So that's actually the word that's used here. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is there no recovery for the health of the daughter of my people? Oh, that my head were waters, verse 1 of chapter 9, and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Most of us have probably experienced at some point in our lives that utter grief when you're going in, you know, going through something just really you can't even put into words. And as you're going through it, you cry and you cry and you cry until there are no tears left. But you're not done crying. You're not done grieving. And you know, that feeling of emptiness that comes from that, it's almost like somebody that's just like really, really sick and they throw up and throw up until they're having the dry heaves. And that's even worse than the nausea they were experiencing before. And the emptiness of such an experience, I think, is just, it's virtually impossible to try to communicate to somebody. You try to tell them what you've gone through with that. And this is what Jeremiah, you know, he's known as the weeping prophet. And this is one of the places where he gets that handle. He's saying, I just wish that my whole head was filled with water because my tear ducts aren't enough to express the grief that I'm going through over my country. I mean, would to God that the people of God today would get that kind of burden for America, as what Jeremiah is communicating here. Obviously, he's using a little poetic hyperbole, like when David talked about swimming in the tears in his bed. But it's an expression of the grief that he's going through. As he sees, he knows what's going to happen. He sees the horizon, and he knows what's going to happen in Judah. And then he just says in his despair, he says, oh, that I had in the wilderness a lodging place for travelers, that I might leave my people and go from them. You know, he just says, I wish Bear Grylls would answer my friend request, you know, so he and I can hook up and I can just kind of go out in the wilderness and get away from all this. You know, I'm ready to go live that life below zero up there in Alaska if I could. For they are all adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men. The church was growing, but the people were lost, and Jeremiah was grieving greatly. And like their bow, they have bent their tongues for lies. They are not valiant for the truth on the earth, for they proceed from evil to evil. They don't know me, says the Lord. Everyone take heed to his neighbor, and do not trust any brother, for every brother will utterly supplant, and every neighbor will walk with slanderers. The word supplant here is in the Hebrew is the word ahab, which is related to, remember the name of Jacob, Yaakov. His name means to supplant. It's from the same Hebrew word. root. And he says every neighbor is going to try to deceive, try to supplant. You know, we know the name Jacob means heel catcher, going to try to trip their neighbor up through deception. Because everyone will deceive his neighbor and will not speak the truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies. They weary themselves to commit iniquity. They have taught their tongue to speak lies. Maybe you've known people like this, that they have become so adept at stretching the truth that they don't even realize when they've done it. It's just something that happens. It's become second nature to them. You know, it probably began when just trying to exaggerate a few things for emphasis, just trying to make their story a little more exciting. And so they stretched it a little bit, just made it, you know, added a few details to it. Oh, we didn't have 150 people in church last week. We had 170, you know, that kind of thing. And then next thing you know, it just, they would stretch it a little further and then a little further. And then the point came to where they didn't even know when they were speaking the truth or not. That's what Jeremiah is describing. And they weary themselves. They're wearing themselves out trying to commit iniquity. You know, I bet the stock market was booming. I bet their economy was doing really well. I bet that there was just so much for them to rejoice about secularly that they didn't even realize. They didn't even know to weep. Your dwelling place is in the midst of deceit. Through deceit, they refuse to know me, says the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will refine them and try them. Where it says, I will refine them, Old King James says, I will melt them, which is kind of descriptive, you know. It's just kind of, it's actually, the word literally is to smelt. I will smelt them. And I think of that song we used to sing years ago, Refiner's Fire. You know, Refiner's Fire, my heart's one desire is to be holy. And so just turn up the heat, Lord. Just melt off all the dross. Remove everything from me that's not of you. It's just so that there's nothing left but you when all is said and done. It takes a lot of heat. It takes a lot of heat to refine ore, to melt gold, to melt silver. It takes a lot of fire. For God, the refining process of the Lord is very hot, and it can be very painful. And yet the Lord is saying, I love them too much to allow the dross to stay. I love them too much to allow them to stay in that state. And so I will melt them. I will smelt them. For how shall I deal with the daughter of my people? Their tongue is an arrow shot out. It speaks deceit. You know, just before they think about it, it just shoots out. You know, shoot off the lip and then ask questions later, you know, kind of a thing. One speaks peaceably to his neighbor with his mouth, but in his heart, he lies in wait. Shall I not punish? And there's that word pachad we've seen repeatedly. Old King James says visit. And it's the idea of, shall I not come down there? You know, the parent driving his car, don't make me come back there. Well, God is saying, don't make me come down there, but he's coming down there. He's going to visit them. Shall I not visit them, punish them for these things, says the Lord? Shall I not avenge myself on such a nation as this? You know, there's a debate among the Bible guys as to whether or not an individual can try God's patience to the point to where he goes too far. You know, to where the Bible talks about God's long suffering, but it never does talk about his eternal suffering. I mean, you know, it's very long, but there's a limit to it. And some of the scholars think that there can be a place in a person's denial of the Lord's working in their life to where their heart becomes so irrevocably hardened that they no longer hear the voice of God anymore. I can remember, those of you that heard my testimony, I can remember feeling that same thing, being in that same place where the Lord was working on me at this one particular night. He had been for several months now, but I was at this concert and he was working really hard on me, and I didn't want to become a Christian. I didn't want to give up my gods. I wanted to continue to serve my flesh. And I felt the Lord impressed upon me the idea that if I said no to him then, if I did it one more time, that that was it. That if I walked away from that night not making a decision for him, that I would never hear his voice again. Because in the back of my mind, I'd always had this thought that when I get too old to have fun, then I'll surrender to him, you know. That it'll be something that I would do someday. And as God told me, he said, no, that someday is now. It's either now or it's never. I don't know if that was true. I don't know if that's theologically true. I don't know if that was true in my case because I surrendered my life to him that night. And I don't know what the results would have been if I hadn't. But you know, the amazing thing is not that God would come to an end of his long-suffering with us. It's the fact that he would be long-suffering at all. Right? You know, some of us think that the reason why God is so long-suffering with us is because he's just too weak to do something about what we're doing. You know, he doesn't, you know, if there's really a God, then why is there all this evil in the world? And if maybe he's just not big enough to do something about it. And oftentimes he's portrayed as this big, benevolent grandfather up in the sky that just wishes he was strong enough to be able to stop all the rebellion that we have down here on earth. Some think he's just too weak to do something about it. Some think that he's ambivalent to it or apathetic about it, that he's too busy talking to the angels or whatever. You know, he's just kind of busy with other things, that he's not concerned with our own little petty rebellions here on our own life. Others think that he just really isn't that good. You know, if God is really a good God, then why doesn't he do something about all this junk on earth? And sometimes we think that the reason why he's long-suffering, you know, Peter tells us the reason why he doesn't do it is because he's waiting. He's not willing that any perish, that everyone come to a saving knowledge of Christ. And the reason why he hasn't done anything yet is because he's long-suffering. And there are some guys that say that the reason why he's so long-suffering is because he just doesn't care. You know, he's not good. He could do something about it if he wanted to. He's strong enough to do something about it, but he's just not as good as we think that he might be, or that he even approves of what we're doing. You know, like God and I have had this conversation. We've talked it out, and he's okay with this. You know, he's okay with what I do. I mean, I promised him I'd start tithing, and so he's okay that if I fornicate, you know, kind of a deal. That's why he's long-suffering with me. He says in verse 10, I'll take up a weeping and wailing for the mountains and for the dwelling places of the wilderness lamentation, because they're burned up. No one can pass through, nor can men hear the voice of the cattle. Both the birds of the heavens and the beasts have fled. They're gone. And I will make Jerusalem a heap of ruins, a den of jackals. And I'll make the cities of Judah desolate without an inhabitant. Who is the wise man who may understand this? Who is he to whom the Lord has spoken that he may declare it? Why does the land perish and burn up like a wilderness so that no one can pass through? You know, Ezekiel, who would write just sometime after Jeremiah during the same Babylonian conflict, he would write in Ezekiel 22:30, so I sought for a man among them who would make a wall and stand in the gap for me on behalf of the land, that I should not destroy it. But I didn't find anyone. I found no one. And this is kind of what God is lamenting here with Jeremiah, that where is the person that can stand up and say enough? Where is the person? And it's not that there weren't. Jeremiah was doing it. You know, it's not that there wasn't anybody. But Jeremiah's voice was drowned out by the din. You know, there was just so much of the rebellion going on. There was so much of the flesh. And we've talked about how loud the flesh can be. And the flesh was so loud, it was drowning out God's word. The Lord said, because they have forsaken my law, which I have set before them, and not obeyed my voice, nor walked according to it, but they have walked according to the dictates of their own hearts, after the Baals, which their fathers taught them. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will feed them, this people, with wormwood, and I will give them water of gall to drink. And I'll scatter them also among the Gentiles, whom neither they nor their fathers have known. and I'll send a sword after them until I have consumed them. So, you know, the Lord is saying, because they're not heeding the voices of people like Jeremiah, because they're not turning, I'm calling out to them and I'm pleading with them, and yet they're just satisfied with going to church. They think that remember, Jeremiah is standing on the temple steps preaching this to the people as they're going into their Shabbat services. They're going to church on Friday night, and Jeremiah is saying all these things, and they're just kind of like not even paying attention, just walking by him, pushing him out of the way, maybe throwing some epithets his way. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider and call for the mourning women that they may come, and send for skillful wailing women that they may come. The mourning women would be the professional mourners. You know, it was common in the Bible times, whenever somebody would die, there were predominantly women that were people who actually got paid for going to the funeral and doing a lot of wailing. You know how the Middle Easterners like to ululate, you know, and so they would do that, and the louder the wailing would be at the funeral, it would seem as though that was the degree to which the loved one was missed in their passing. And we look at that and we go, is that whack or what? You know, I mean, how does anybody think that would make somebody love? Well, we send flowers to dead people, you know. I mean, they would probably kind of shake their heads at that as well. But he was saying there's going to be a funeral. There's going to be a funeral for Judah, probably need to go get some professional mourners on retainer, because you're going to need to do a whole lot of wailing when this comes. And they might want to get practiced in it. Let them make haste and take up a wailing for us, that our eyes may run with tears and our eyelids gush with water. You know, he's kind of saying, you guys need to all be like Jeremiah's when this happens. For the voice of wailing is heard from Zion. How we are plundered. We are greatly ashamed because we have forsaken the land, because we have been cast out of our dwellings. Yet hear the word of the Lord, O women. You know, talking about the professional mourners. Hear the word of the Lord, O women. Let your ear receive the word of his mouth. Teach your daughters wailing, and let everyone and everyone her neighbor a lamentation. Vance Havner, you know, good guy, just loved, he was just known for his one-liner witticisms. And he said, never in history has there been more ribald hilarity with less to be funny about. And for those of you that weren't homeschooled, ribald means the idea of, you know, just something that's salacious or bawdy or risque, you know, indecent, kind of the dirty jokes. And he says, never in history has there been more of that when there's been less things to laugh about. And this is from a book he wrote back in 1968. I wonder what he would say if he was around today. You know, what God is, because Judah had become so bent on serving its flesh, doing what they wanted to do, and how it had devolved from just simply wanting to compromise a little bit with worship here and allow this image into the temple there, that it devolved clear down to full-on child sacrifice, as we saw last week with the worship of Molech. And they had forgotten how to, they weren't ashamed over their behavior, as we saw in chapter 8. They had forgotten what it is to mourn. For death has come through our windows and has entered our palaces. Kill the children, no longer to be outside, or kill off the children, no longer to be outside, and the young men no longer in the streets. Speak, says the Lord, even the carcasses of men shall fall as refuse on an open field, like cuttings after the harvester, and no one shall gather them. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, and let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches. And this is where, when they come on the 9th of Av, on Tisha B'Av, to commemorate all of the calamities that Israel has undergone, this is where the reading ends. And I don't know why they break it off there at verse 23 and at least go to the end of the chapter, or go to the end of chapter 10 with the temple addresses, but he says in verse 24, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me. You think, well, that's, you know, that sounds like pretty positive. You know, after all of the calamities he's talking about, maybe that's why they broke it off, because right here it says, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and he knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. But then he goes back in verse 27, behold, you know, this is what you should be doing. He says in verse 24, this is, you should be delighting in the fact that somebody can understand and know me. Because I dig that. I dig when I see people doing that sort of thing, worshiping me and responding to my word and to my spirit. But behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will punish all who are circumcised with the uncircumcised. There's Egypt and Judah and Edom and the people of Ammon, the people of Moab, and all who are in the farthest corners who dwell in the wilderness. You know, all the surrounding nations around Judah, he said, the days are coming when I'm going to judge them because they're the uncircumcised Gentiles who have rejected me, but I'm going to punish the circumcised Jews in this, along with them. For all these nations are uncircumcised, and the house of Israel are uncircumcised in the heart. You know, there are some churches, I have seen some churches that they're all about just making sure they got their doctrine down. You know, they want to make sure every theological T is crossed and every ideological I is dotted. And if they got that, you know, as long as they've got all their doctrines in a row and everything's all together doctrinally, they think that that's okay. You know, they believe in the inerrancy of the word. They have a very strong statement of faith, and they've got a legacy. They've got a history. They've got they can look back on some of the greats of their particular church in generations past. But they forget all about the hearts. And the T's and the I's are important. I mean, that's not something that we should leave behind. That's an important thing, but it's not the end. You know, that's that we our goal as Christians is not to make sure we got all our doctrinal ducks in a row. The T's and the I's are a means to the end, but they're not the end in of themselves. You know, the end is having a living and vibrant and mind-blowing, life-altering relationship with their Maker. And that's where Judah was missing it. And this is accomplished, I think, by in two ways. One is by an absolute, you know, what Oswald Chambers calls complete abandonment, you know, total abandonment, absolute abandonment. And I think this is done by a surrender of my heart to his, where I just sit, here's my heart, Lord, and I surrender it all over to him. And then secondly, it's a commitment to walk according to, in obedience to his word. Not being able to quote his word, not just being able to say that I've got a copy of his word on my mantle, or being able to say that we firmly believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, but walking in obedience to it. You know, in John chapter 4, when Jesus was talking to the woman in Samaria at Jacob's well, and she wanted to get into a debate about whether their temple on Mount Gerizim was the right place or the Jews' temple on Mount Moriah, because they had a debate about that. And Jesus says, you don't know what you're talking about. You are worshiping what you don't know. But then he says in John 4:24, starting with verse 23, but the hour is coming, and he looked at his watch, and he goes, oh, wait, it now is. The hour is now. When the true worshipers of the Father, or the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him, and see what Jesus says here, must, not should, not might, but they must worship him in spirit and truth. If it's not done in spirit, heart, and it's not done in truth, doctrine, then it's not worship. And, you know, it doesn't matter what's happened on the outside if it hasn't also happened on the inside. And this is the thing that God is trying to get Judah to see in these days, these final days before their fall. And we think back on the history and the legacy of America, and the debate can be about the founding fathers and the deism and all that. Fine, you can have that debate all day long. But the nation was founded on the Judeo-Christian principles of Scripture. That's inarguable. That's written into every document that they did. That was the foundation that we had. And we don't have that anymore. So regardless of what somebody thought that the founding fathers believed, what do we believe? And I really, should the Lord tarry, I think that unless something is radically changed, unless there's a Jeremiah standing on the steps of the southern steps of the Capitol building or the Supreme Court building or in front of the White House, giving these temple addresses and people hearing and responding to them in kind, unless the church rises up with that voice of the prophet and says to America, look what we're doing. And instead of just acclimating and acquiescing to the flow of the world, I think our days are numbered. But God is calling us to something greater. He wants us to worship him in spirit and in truth. Let's pray. Lord, we do praise you for all that you've given us. You have given us your word. You've given us your spirit. You've given us Jesus. You've given us, I believe, the greatest nation ever established on earth. You have shed your grace upon us without limit. You've allowed us to expand and grow in tremendous areas of advancement of medicine and technology and industry. And you've given us your word, and we have it in abundance. We have Bible colleges. We have missionary societies. We have good teaching on the airways and on the internet and we're more concerned with the football game or what we're going to binge on Netflix and. Stir us up, Lord. Give us the heart of a Jeremiah to weep over the condition of our nation, that we might see that it can only be changed when we change. And we become that person that stands in the gap. Thank you for being so long-suffering. Thank you for the great extent of your grace for us. And now I pray that your grace would do what it was truly intended to do, and that's transform hearts. And we ask that in your son's name. Amen.